James chapter 3 will be the scripture reading this evening, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. That's James 3, verses 13 through 18.
Sometimes, in fact, very frequently, we study a passage of Scripture and isolate two or three verses, preach on that or teach a lesson on that, that may or may not have any relationship to the context in which it's found. And we ought not do that. Brandy and I were talking this morning about conversations that he has had with others where it was a skipping around from one context to another, and the use of passages often out of context to establish a point, and that's not the way to study the Bible. A good way to study, perhaps the best way to study, is verse by verse, studying the context of the passage. We mentioned that James is a very practical book. It's very applicable in our lives and the things that we do. And James understands, as he is writing, that there's going to be times of temptation. And he said, count it all joy, chapter 1, verse 2, when you fall into manifold temptation, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Let's understand that James is trying to drive the theme of this book home, how that we are to be perfect, not in the sense of absoluteness that we never do anything wrong, but in the sense that we become complete, we become mature. And in order to do that, there are some things that we have to conquer. As we look round about us in our own lives, we see that there are times of temptation and lessons to be learned from that. As we overcome each one, we're growing, progressing toward a state of spiritual maturity. Also in chapter 1, James said in verse 19, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let's understand that again, James is identifying some practical ways to apply the faith in our lives. And in this text, he talks about our attitude or our anger, the controlling of our mind and the controlling of our tongues, as we talked about from James chapter 3 this morning. But it's introduced here in James chapter 1, verse 19. The idea of receiving the word with meekness. We're also going to talk about some tonight as we talk about what the word meekness implies and how it is illustrated in our lives. But then in verse 22 of James chapter 1, he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Let us underscore once again in our minds that James is talking about application. It's not just a matter of academic knowledge. It's the application of the things that we have learned. And this is the area frequently where we falter. And as James continues in this book, in chapter 2, one of the points that illustrates the doers of the word is how we treat each other. And as he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Now, in the context in which James is discussing that, there was an application to be made. There were some who were receiving folks with respect to persons. In other words, if you're a wealthy fellow, then I like you, come up here and sit in the front. And if you're not, then you go back yonder somewhere and find your own place to sit. Now, that's a very loose, mixed paraphrase, but that's a point that James is making here. It has application in the things that you do. And then, as he continues in James chapter 2, he talks about a saving faith. And he identifies that a saving faith, once again, is a faith that does. It's a faith that's active and obedient. And sometimes we spend a great deal of time, and rightly so, on James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, as we talk about things that are necessary unto our salvation. Well, that's right. There's certainly an application to be made to that. And that's the point that James is making. But as it fits into the context of being a doer, not somebody that just hears, if you want to be saved, then you have to be a doer. Now in James chapter 3, he begins, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that ye shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." And we talked about that in our study this morning. Once again, James is talking about how to be complete. And to be complete or mature involves our exercising control over our tongue. And the song that James led us a few moments ago, I didn't ask him to lead that particular song, but "Angry Words, Let Them Never." Well, the point that we were singing about is controlling our tongues. Even in times when we're about to become angry, to remember that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let me ask you, beloved, do you say things and sometimes do things when you're angry that otherwise you wouldn't say or do? Now, when James is talking about how that the horse has a bit in its mouth and you control the horse by means of the bit, and he talks about the rudder on the ship and you control the ship by controlling the rudder, he says, so it is with the tongue. You've got to control that. If you want to be perfect and mature in Christ, then you've got to learn how to do what he says about exercising control of the tongue. Now, in this context, if you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 26, he said, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain." Now look at verse 27. "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Pure and undefiled religion is a religion of doing. And it even involves controlling that little instrument in our mouths, that little instrument called the tongue. Now when James continues this thought in James chapter 3 in verse 13, he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom." Now I want you to underscore in your thinking there in verse 13, "let him show." What does that indicate? Here again, that the man who professes to be wise and understanding is not simply the man who claims to be a teacher. He's not simply the man that claims to be a preacher or a Bible class teacher or an elder or a deacon or such. The man who is wise shows by his life that he walks in wisdom. Now, my friend, again, we see this principle illustrated. Be doers, not hearers only. The one who is truly wise not only says, "Do this or don't do that," but the man that is truly wise is the man that sets the precedent. He shows the example of how to do that. And we sometimes isolate, and very valid point, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, how that we're to study or to give diligence to thyself, he said. Give diligence to present thyself, rather, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Look at the text again. A workman. You see, it's not somebody that just accumulates knowledge. It's someone that puts that knowledge into practice, does the things to become an example of one who is pleasing unto the Lord. He handles the Word of God aright, not only in what He says, but also in what He does. Now, if we can go home tonight with that simple point in mind, then I think our time will have been well spent. But Jesus Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, before the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 4, has gone into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And notice, if you would, that the devil knew how to quote Scripture. In verse 6, for example, he saith, "If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Now what we have noted in studies gone by from Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus is being tempted, is Jesus not only knew how to quote Scripture, He knew how to obey Scripture. In verse 4, after the devil tempted Him as He was hungry to command that stones be turned into bread, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus had gone a long time without eating. No doubt He was hungry. But He still maintained control over the flesh to make the point that man doesn't live by bread alone. Scripture teaches that. Now, if you'll notice in verse 7, Jesus said, "Again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." And then when Satan took Him upon an exceeding high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and so forth, Jesus again said, "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." What I want to call your attention to here in these temptations is Jesus not only had the ability to quote Scripture, but He lived what it said. He was not just a hearer, but He was a doer. It was not just academic knowledge or understanding that made Him wise. It was a practice of the things that God taught. And go back to our text, if you will, in James chapter 3. In verse 10, he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom." This word, meekness, there are all kinds of definitions that you might read in dictionaries and lexicographies, but as you'll notice, the quote I have on the board, strength under control. That's the most simple definition that I've ever found. Strength under control. Jesus was meek. Moses was meek. We're reading about people who were not mild in their approach to everything. We're not reading about cowards, but we're reading about people who had great strength, but people who maintained the ability to control it. Meekness. Now, the man who is knowledgeable of God's Word, but he also has the strength to control himself, to submit to it. Not only to be a hearer, but a doer. Now this man is wise. Now that's what James is teaching in verse 13. Now what I want to do in our study period remaining is to compare heavenly wisdom with earthly wisdom. And one of the things that I find very difficult when studying with folks who are Christians or profess to be Christians, is to wrap our minds around the idea that there is a way of thinking that is common. That's the way the world thinks. But there is a different way to think. And that's how God wants you to think. And sometimes we just don't see that there's really any difference. And maybe in our life we haven't really made the observation of difference in our own life. And perhaps that's where the problem lies. Perhaps we don't find ourselves at fault for thinking like the world thinks. We just see one way, and that's all that there is. And really, beloved, there is another way to think. The wisdom writer frequently talks about seeking after wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 3, for example, beginning in verse 13, the writer said, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the gaining of it is better than the gaining of silver, and the profit thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and none of the things thou canst desire are to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Now the writer is singing the praises of wisdom. But it's not just a matter of academic understanding, is it? It's a matter of when I know putting that then into practice will make that man happy. In chapter 4, if you'll pick up the reading in verse 7, he said, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, yea, with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote thee. She will bring thee honor when thou dost embrace her. She will give to thy head a chaplet of grace, a crown of beauty will she deliver to thee." Again, the writer is singing the praises of wisdom. But it's not just an academic understanding, is it? It's the application of the things that we learn. Yes, we're to seek after wisdom. The Apostle Paul, in writing to those in the Ephesian letter, declared in Ephesians chapter 5, in fact, multiple times in the Ephesian letter, how we are to walk. But in this particular text of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, well, let me begin in verse 15. He said, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now again, I want to underscore in our thinking that the apostle is just not talking about simply an academic understanding, but the practical application of the things that we have learned. And you see that in the word walk. When he said, "Walk not as unwise, but as wise." You see, the writer uses that word a number of times in the Ephesian letter, and in every instance he's using it to talk about how you live your life. It's not just a moment in time, but it's the way that you live. Walk in wisdom, he said. Now let's understand, as we turn back to James chapter 3, that James identifies more than one kind of wisdom. In James chapter 3, in verse 14 beginning, he said, "But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth, that this wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed." Do you see in this text, even beginning in the next verse, how that the writer is contrasting two kinds of wisdom? Here's the way the world thinks and behaves, and here's how God wants you to think and behave. And they're not the same. In fact, they are not even similar. You see, he said, earthly wisdom is not from above. Well, if it's not from above, where does it originate? It originates with man. It's what man wants to do. Earthly. One lexicographer tells us this kind of wisdom does not come from God. It is characteristic of people, or this is the kind of wisdom that people produce. And we see an illustration of that, I believe, in Proverbs chapter 14, 12, where the writer said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." And here's the way that man thinks. Where does that get you? You see, God doesn't want you to think that way. He wants you to conform your thoughts to His thoughts, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and think like He thinks. And that's where the rub is. Learning how to do that. Earthly wisdom is not from above. The writer said it didn't originate with God. It's sensual. Now that word is rendered natural in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And I think it helps us to understand 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when we understand how that word is used. If you'll notice in the text of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the writer is talking about a wisdom that he is making known that came from God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. He said, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." Many things in that that I'm tempted to deal with, but I want us to see what Paul preached. He preached something that did not originate with man. Now, I know that all of you are sitting there saying, "Boy, it sure is raining." And that's a good thing. We're happy for the rain. But what we want to see in this text is what Paul preached did not originate with man. It originated with God. And when we measure what God said by man's think-so, God always comes up short, don't He? We always consider what God said foolish. Now that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, and on into chapter 3. And when you see that illustrated in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, Paul said, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now the natural man, here it is the sensual man, that is, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Well, why are they foolishness unto the sensual or natural man? Because he's not thinking like God thinks. He's thinking the way everybody else thinks. And every time he lays his measure alongside of what God said, God comes up short. And he just don't get it. You'll look at verse 14 as it continues. It says, "For they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged." And notice again, there's a difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of man discounts the wisdom of God. He always does when he applies his wisdom. And the writer in chapter 3 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as I fed you, as unto babes, in Christ, I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you are not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you strife or jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men?" What became the measure of the way that they would pursue their life? Their own think-so. What feels right? What appeals to the emotions? What appeals to the passions of the flesh? And sometimes that's tough. But James talks about that. There is a wisdom that is not from above. It's that which originated with man. And when it measures the wisdom of God, God always is considered foolish. Now, if you look further at this text, he uses the word devilish. Do you see that in verse 15? It's footnoted in the translation, the American Standard Translation that I'm reading from, footnoted demonical. One lexicographer, in fact, Thayer, says that this word means resembling or proceeding from an evil spirit, demon-like. Well, it's not our purpose this evening to talk extensively about demons and demon possession and that kind of thing. But what we do know is that the wisdom that is of the world is the way that the demons think. Now that's interesting to me. This is how the demons think. Well, there's no way you can look upon that and commend it. We clearly see that as wrong. But that's the way that the world thinks. Now when we look at the contrast in origin of heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, Heavenly wisdom is from above. Well, that means very simply it came from God. And that's what Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3. But if you look at James chapter 1, James has already introduced this. In verse 17, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Here is the wisdom that is from above, that we might have and know and understand and apply the word of truth. Now here's the wisdom that God has made known. If you'll back up in James chapter 1 just a little bit and look beginning in verse 5, he said, but if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let's stop there. You see, James in this passage is associating the accumulation of wisdom with prayer. Now, in our studies in times gone by, as we've talked about prayer, and we've looked at the illustration that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6 of how the disciples ought to pray. One of the elements that He taught them to pray for was our daily food. Give us the daily necessities of life. Well, now what do you do besides pray for it? You get a job. Novel thought, isn't it? You make money. You plow a garden. You mow a yard. You work with books. You work with computers. You do something. Now the point being, you don't just sit down, as I like to say, on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of heaven simply because you prayed for it. Now wisdom is from above. Paul said, we preach wisdom. What does that mean you have to do with God's Word if you want to be wise? You've not only got to know what it says, but you've got to put it into practice. Now see, you can't separate the two. You can't pray for wisdom and isolate that from your effort to ascertain knowledge and then apply that knowledge in your life. Do we not see that? It's not just a matter of hearing, but be a doer. Again, a contrast between the nature of heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Look at chapter 3 once again in verse 14. In chapter 3, verse 14, James said, but if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above. Now what is evidence that the wisdom that you claim you're following is not from above? The evidence is in what you do. If you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart. Now what does that indicate? When you have faction and bitter jealousy. Well, faction involves the idea of division. Jealousy involves an attitude that allowed to run free course will result in division. And if you'll turn in your Bible back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The writer says, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he talks about how it had been signified to him that there were divisions among them, in that one was calling themselves after a man, and another man, and another man. The point being in this text is they were thinking like the world thinks. And the result was envy, bitter jealousy, divisions, and those things ought not to be. In chapter 3, in verse 3, as we noted earlier, he said, for ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal? And do ye not walk after the manner of men? The wisdom that they pursued was not the wisdom that Paul preached. It was not the wisdom that is from above. The life that they pursued was a life of earthly wisdom. They thought like everybody else did. Now, beloved brethren, if we don't see the difference, to know what this wisdom, earthly wisdom, is and how it's contrasted with heavenly wisdom, to see that there is more than one way to think, then what are you going to do? You're going to do everything just like the world does, because that's the only way you know how to think. Do we not see the practical application in the doing that James is emphasizing in this epistle? It's not just a matter of understanding. It's a matter of doing the things that we know are right. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, note if you would please in verse 30. Verse 20, there is no verse 30. Verse 20. He says, "For I fear, lest by any means when I come, I should find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife, jealousy, wraths, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, lest again when I come my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Now, beloved, these last few things that Paul identifies in verse 21 are not to be isolated as wholly different from the other things that he's been identifying. He's been discussing these ways of thinking, or this way of thinking, the worldly way of thinking, throughout this epistle. And the manifestations of that, almost in every chapter, you've got something different introduced. And that's the way the world thinks. But what does it manifest? Strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, backbiting, so forth, fornication, lasciviousness. These are the things that result from thinking like the world thinks. Now, we've talked about that from our study of the book of Galatians in times gone by. Alluded to it briefly in our study this morning. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul writes, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one of another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now the love that he's described here, and the freedom that he describes, is to make yourself a servant unto others. Is that the way the world thinks? The world don't think that way. But you know, unfortunately, many times we as Christians don't think that way. Unfortunately, many times in the home, we don't think that way. Many times in the home, we think about me, what I need, what I want, what somebody can do for me, instead of how we can best serve the other. Now, how are we thinking? We're thinking like the world thinks. Earthly wisdom. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 19 of the book of Galatians, he continues, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now let me just ask you a rhetorical question. Can you think like the world thinks, practicing these things, and go to heaven? No, you can't do that. You can't think like the world thinks and go to heaven. Well, why not? The way the world thinks results in these things. And Jesus identified in Matthew chapter 15 that the things that man does, he first thinks about it, doesn't he? He first thinks about it. So where does that thing need to be curbed? In the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Isn't that simple? Now, how does the world think? Well, it looks at its virtues, qualities like power, position, privilege, prestige. Those of you who are involved in the work or secular workplace, let me ask you a question. Do you not find that this is the standard that many of your fellow employees, that's what they're concerned about? Power, position, privilege, prestige. This becomes the drive to the next step on the ladder, doesn't it? Means a bigger paycheck, means I can buy a bigger boat, means I can live in a bigger house, drive a nicer car, etc., etc., and we see the thing just explode. Why? Because I want power, position, prestige. And we think that grants us privilege. Now, folks, do you think that Christians are immune from that? When James is writing about not just simply being a hearer, but a doer, why, these things tempt us just as surely as they do somebody else. Now, how do we know that? Those who walked in the presence of Jesus were tempted by these very things. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, what is it they want to know? Who is it that has the power, the position, the privilege, and the prestige among your disciples? And look at what Jesus said. He called him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea." Well, what was the problem among the apostles? They were thinking like the world thinks. They were making an application of an earthly standard. And Jesus rebuked them for it and instructed them that they need to learn how to think humbly like a little child. Now, this seemed to be characteristic of the apostles. If you'll drop down in the 20th chapter and begin in verse 20, we find that the sons of Zebedee, James and John, come with their mother. And the question is asked, when you come in your kingdom, can James and John sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand? What is it that they're concerned about? Power, prestige, privilege, and position. And Jesus rebuked them and instructed them, if you'll note in verse 25, it says, "Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, by their and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, what's he teaching them? Don't think like the world does. There's a distinction between the way the rest of men think and the way God wants you to think. And you need to learn that lesson. Now, when we think about this contrast as it continues, look specifically in verse 17, James chapter 3. He said, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy." Let's pause there. He's simply giving some identifying characteristic of heavenly wisdom. It's first pure. There is no compromise. Jesus talked about how that some would become murderers on the pretense of doing God's will. You say, "I think this is what God wants me to do, and therefore I'll carry that out." Case in point, we illustrated this morning with the Apostle Paul, what he did before he became an apostle. But the wisdom that is heavenly doesn't compromise with the thinking of the world. It's peaceable. In Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn to that and look at verse 18, Romans chapter 12, in verse 18, very interesting passage. He said, "If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Now, throughout this context, beginning about verse 9, he's talking about how that you are to live in a way that's pleasing before God. Backing up to verse 1, how that this transformation from thinking like the world thinks to thinking like God wants you to think is to take place. And in verse 18, as much as in you lie, be at peace with all men. Now, does the world think that way? Is the world even concerned about that? You see, it's all about me. And I realize that there are some circumstances that we cannot be at peace with. That's why the writer said, as much as in you lie, or if it be possible. Jesus certainly was not at peace with his enemies. They killed him. Paul was not at peace with his enemies. They killed him. James was not at peace with Herod. He cut his head off. So we can see the point being illustrated that there is this possibility. But as much as in you lie, be at peace, because this is the wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom that comes from God is gentle, not harsh. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, the writer said, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." In our study this morning, don't forget this passage. I got a point I want to make on it. But in our study this morning from Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we talked about learning how we ought to answer each man. But there's a time to be very pointed. But there's a time to be gentle and discreet in what we have to say. Now, the application that I want to make here is the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all. You know, there are those who might be teachable, if I'll remember that while I'm trying to teach them, and not just argue from the standpoint of trying to win an argument. Now, I said that. I want to be sure that we understand that. You know, sometimes preachers or maybe even Bible class teachers, we become guilty of this. Someone is hung up on something that we have known all of our life, it would seem. And now they're hung up on that and they're teaching something that is blatantly wrong. And we know that it's blatantly wrong. And so our reaction to that is, I'll take the hide off of it. Well, now we know, and illustrated this morning, there's a time and a place for that, as we talked about Paul and Elymas. But if we drift into the mode, if that's the only mode we can think, is to take the hide off. Beloved, how many people could have been taught that won't be taught? Because we've not been gentle. We've been harsh. And here's someone that is in the snare of the devil that could get themselves out. But now, because we were harsh, they won't ever get out. Again, let me illustrate. Several years ago, I had a study with a young man and his young wife. Very good young couple. She had obeyed the gospel. Her mother was a Christian. But he was a member of the Baptist church. He would come with her on occasion. But this young lady's mother had sat down with that man and said, "If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're going to hell." Now, properly taught and explained, we might understand that certainly is a true statement. Because that's what the church is. It's the body of saved people. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 5. That's just simply what it says. He's the Savior of the body. But now I want to ask you, what do you think that man heard for the rest of his life? His concept was that churches of Christ are just another denomination among many. If you don't play on our team, we won't let you play. Now, that's what he heard. Now, regardless of any effort to try to teach him, that's all he heard. Why? Because of a harsh statement that was made when the man could have been teachable. But now a wall is built. Let me ask you, my friend, was this woman practicing heavenly wisdom or wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish? And she called herself a Christian. You see, sometimes in our efforts to teach, we don't do a very good job communicating because we lack in heavenly wisdom. We're not gentle. Heavenly wisdom is easy to be entreated. That is, willing to yield. We sometimes use the expression that somebody would argue with a stop sign. Maybe we would argue with a yield sign too. But this idea of easy to be entreated, willing to yield, the New King James translation tells us, is defined as someone who's open to reason, someone who's willing to listen. Do you ever find yourself sometimes accusing the other fellow, of course, because it wouldn't be us? You won't ever listen. You're not open to reason. Well, now, what's the problem here? What kind of wisdom are we applying? Did that come from God? See, that's the way the world thinks. And that gets us into trouble. Someone who's easily persuaded, someone who's open to think and to reason and to think like God wants us to think. Now, friend, if you don't think that's challenging, that's hard. That's not just an easy thing. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." James has already addressed that. In James, let me look at the passage. James chapter, get on the right page. James chapter 2, verse 12. He said, "So speak ye and do so, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to him that has showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment." Do we see the point that James is making? The same point that Jesus was making. You want to be blessed. Blessed are the merciful. See, I have that right there on the board. I've looked. James chapter 2, verse 17. But James continues in James chapter 3, telling us what wisdom that is from above does. He said it's full of mercy and good works. It produces. Once again, it does something. And in the case of the fatherless and the widows, what do? You visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, what does that mean? It's more than just a profession, is it? The man that thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this. You do something. Now, isn't that simple? It produces good fruit. And it does so without partiality. We've talked about that as James has already addressed it in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. That is a wisdom that comes from above. It comes from God. And this wisdom is without hypocrisy. In the New Testament, it came to mean one without hypocrisy, or the original word, or pretense, unfeigned, genuine, real, true, sincere. Well, let's just draw a picture. This word that's translated here, hypocrisy, has a history that's rather interesting to me. It simply means somebody who's playing a part. And in the long, long ago, it was considered, I suppose, improper for women to perform in theatrics. And so men played all the parts. And if there was a woman's part, a man would put on a mask and appear like a woman. And that's the history of our word. What was the man doing? He was pretending to be somebody he wasn't. Now, James says that wisdom, which is from above, is the real McCoy. It's genuine. It's not somebody that's pretending to be something that he isn't. And as we continue to see the fruits contrasted, what results from earthly wisdom? Well, if you go back and look at verse 16, once again it says, "For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed." Confusion is defined as instability, a state of disorder. Well, look at the world. Is that not what you see? When you have the multitudes thinking the same way, everybody thinking selfishly, what results? Confusion and every vile deed. Wickedness, corrupt, good-for-nothing deeds. Now, friend, that's what James is saying characterizes the wisdom of the world. Now, what about that wisdom that is from above? Look at verse 18. He said, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. Well, that's interesting. You mean the results of following the wisdom that is from above will somehow benefit me? Yes, sir. That's exactly the point. So if you walk in wisdom, the result is you'll enjoy peace. Now, does that mean nobody's going to get mad at you? No, that's not the point. Does it mean there's not going to be any temptation in your life? No. Does it mean there's not going to be any persecution? No. But what it does mean is you've learned how to be at peace with those things. And friend, that's no small task. As James winds this section up, when you look at earthly wisdom, it boasts, brags. In verse 14, he said, but if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not. In other words, don't boast about it. Well, that's nothing to boast about, is it? But when we look at the world, how does the world think? Me. Always about me. And boast and brag. And James said, the wisdom that is from above doesn't do that. The wisdom that is from above demonstrates good conduct done in meekness. Verse 13. Now that's powerful. James is talking about how you live. The very things that you do. Now let's ask the question, what kind of wisdom do you want to follow? Well, it's real simple. If you want to live like the world, just do nothing. And that's how you will live. You see, it don't require any effort on your part at all. Just think like everybody else thinks. Go with the flow. And you'll be following the wisdom of the world. But if you want the wisdom that is from above, now friend, that demands something of you. That demands diligence, not only to learn, but diligence in time of temptation in your life to make the right choices. Now do you see why that James is talking about how that the man who walks according to wisdom and how that the man who counts it joy when he falls into temptation and so forth, how that this man can be brought to a state of perfection. He could be made complete. Why? Because he seeks wisdom that is from above. There's something in his life that becomes challenging. Now regarding obedience to the gospel, you know, it's really easy to be lost. You can be lost by just doing nothing. Just smooth along there and go with the flow and you'll be lost. But if you want to go to heaven, there's something you have to do. There's a kind of life God expects you to live. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he said, know ye not? Know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now he concludes in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you think about wages, you think about what you've earned. You live according to the standard of the world, you've earned death. When you recognize and diligently follow the wisdom that is from above, it's no longer wages, but it's something that God called a gift. And the result is eternal life. Now, if you want that and you're not a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus is indeed who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God. Would you then turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into Christ? That's a start. In fact, that's a very good start. But as we face the challenges of life, as all of us do, what decisions will we then make? Sometimes we don't think very good, and we make poor decisions, and we commit sin once again. What do we do about it? We have to repent and ask God's forgiveness. He's promised us that through the blood of His Son, we can be forgiven. We can help you by praying with you and for you. To that very end, please make that known as we stand together and as we sing this song.